Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. For those of you that have the handouts, let's take a look at the quotation from Thomas Ridgely in his commentary on the larger catechism. Mr. Ridgely writes, "The Apostle James calls that a dead faith, which has not other works or graces joined with it. Indeed, these graces are not only connected with it, but flow from it, or are the fruits of it. Elsewhere also, we read of faith as working by love, that is, exciting those acts of love, both to God and man, which contain a summary of practical religion. It is likewise said to overcome the world, and it enables Christians to do or suffer great things for Christ's sake, of which the Apostle gives various instances in the Old Testament saints. But notwithstanding the connection of other graces with faith, and with those works which flow from it, we are never said in Scripture to be justified by these graces, not by love unto God, nor by acts of obedience unto Him, which can be called no other than works. On the contrary, when the Apostle speaks of our justification by faith, he puts it in opposition to works. A man, says he, is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." That's very well said. It's what we've been studying, isn't it, over these last few weeks. Larger Catechism number 72, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and in the disability of himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and of accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Larger Catechism 72, what is justifying faith? So we have in the last 8 weeks looked at one particular passage, Romans 3, 19 through 31. And we have introduced a few others and have spoken at length on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As we have looked at this doctrine, we have seen that there are several points at which the Apostle makes clear that when we consider the right standing that we have before God, the acquittal in His court, and that full and final acquittal at the last day, the acceptance we have as innocent before Him and free of all guilt, we have seen that it is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone and not by any works of our own. And that if we begin to talk about our own works and justification in the same sentence, then we have returned back to circumcision and the keeping of the whole law and will go down in the judgment. It cannot be said any plainer than that. We have seen that when we enter our works into the calculus of our standing before God, that we will always fall, for none of our works pass the holy standard of communion with God. We will not weaken the requirement by declaring faith alone. In fact, as we have seen, that this is the only doctrine, that is only by the doctrine of faith alone that the law is established rather than destroyed. And that's what we looked at last week. In another set of sermons, in the morning, just a few weeks ago, we looked at walking by faith as opposed to walking by sight, as we began to unfold the nature of faith in its saving operations to see what true saving faith was like. And so now here at the end of our study of justification by faith alone, I would like to return to this topic of the nature of saving faith. Remember that it is impossible to come to God apart from faith, and as well impossible to please Him without faith. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and verse 6. Most of you have Hebrews 11, 6 memorized, right? For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. You come to God on the part of works, or on the basis of works, you will find it is impossible to be pleasing to Him. That's what you will find. Now, we've talked about all of that. So, seeing then that we have described that salvation, or more properly, justification, is by faith alone, what kind of faith is it that justifies? That's the next step in the question, isn't it? The next step in the argument is to describe saving faith in its operations. And as I told you earlier, we will use the Sure Guide with a few other things thrown in of Mr. James Durham as we study this most important topic. So to begin with, I would like to speak about what the Scripture describes as different kinds of faith. Four in total. Some of them are saving, only one of them really, and three of them are not. Four kinds of faith, three of them not saving faith, one of them and only one of them saving faith. But we'll not get to the description of saving faith today. We may get to some of the prerequisites for saving faith, but we will not get to saving faith today. It'll take a little bit to unfold this doctrine of other kinds of faith. You know why, right? Because we are horribly confused today. We're horribly confused as to the nature of faith. And we often take things that are sub-faith, substandard faith, not saving faith, not justifying faith, and we take those for justifying faith. And so we confuse the entirety of the system. We confuse our theology. And we even confuse the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the eternal perseverance of the saints, because we have not taken sufficient time to study those false views of faith that we ought. So while Mr. Durham is pretty brief, we will draw these out a little bit, and we will endeavor to understand why they are false. So the first... And we are taking our titles from Mr. Durham. The first is called historical faith. What I'd like to speak with you first about is historical faith. Historical faith is that faith that receives and assents based upon testimony, certain things that are true, and yet never appropriates the full persuasion that characterizes justifying faith. Historical faith is in some sense the beginning of justifying faith. But it is the beginning of justifying faith that is never finished into justifying faith. So it is called historical faith because it is a true report of history, and it is a received report of history, and yet it does not terminate on the object of justifying faith, which is indeed to cast oneself upon Jesus Christ. There are several examples of this in the Bible. There are some, I think, that will startle you. Turn with me to John chapter 2. So it is the beginning of true faith and is often seen in those later who give themselves to Christ as living sacrifices. But it has not yet come to that level of devotion, of understanding, of faith. In verse 18 of John chapter 2, we read this. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What had Jesus just done? He went to the temple in the Passover. He turned over the tables. He turned over the money changers' tables. He said, do you remember? My house should be a house of prayer for all nations, but ye've made it into a den of thieves. And I know that's what he said at the later one. Here he says, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. Remember that there are two separate events where Jesus entered into the temple and turned over the tables. At the beginning and at the end of his earthly ministry. He bookended his ministry by doing this. So here he is in the Gospel of John. One of his first public acts is to go into the temple at Passover and to turn over the tables. So then answered the Jews, verse 18, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days will I raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Did you hear that? Now watch the next verse. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Oh my goodness. Does that startle you? There are many, John says here, that believed in his name because of the miracles that he did. And Jesus, for his part, did not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in man. He knew that their faith did not rise to the level at this point of justifying faith. Now maybe some of these that were here, maybe they did later. The scripture doesn't tell us. We'll not speculate. What we will say most assuredly is that after Jesus had turned water to wine at the marriage of Cana, and then after he'd come to Jerusalem and turned over the money changers' tables in the temple, and after that it seems that there were other miracles that he did which John did not record, that after the people saw all of that, they believed on his name. But for his part, he said what? I'm not committing myself to you. Because he knew what was in them. That the faith that they had was not yet that full-orbed faith that we would call justifying faith. And because it was not that full-orbed faith called justifying faith, Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was an unwilling Savior. He has already shown himself Messiah to Nathanael. He's already committed himself to Nathanael. Nathanael comes to him and says what? Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And for Jesus' part, he says, you've believed and you've seen. And so we have an affirmation from Christ toward Nathanael. But these, they have not come with the kind of affirmation, the kind of faith that Nathanael has come with. They have come with a different kind of faith. They saw the miracles which he did. And Jesus, for his part, would not commit himself to them because they did not have justifying faith. They had what James Durham calls historical faith. That is, here's a man who has done some amazing things. Here's a man who is certainly some kind of officer, a prophet, for sure. Here's a man who has performed miracles. He's acted in a very authoritative way. He has disputed with the Pharisees, and they haven't been able to refute him. It seems that he's turned water into wine. Certainly there is someone of mighty spiritual character among us. You know what? That's not saving faith. That's historical faith. It's faith in some propositions about Christ. Faith in some propositions about him received. I remember, I've told you about my cabinet maker friend in California, Bob McKelvey. Right? Trash can Bob. Right? You know, he and I talked about Christ once, actually on more than one occasion, but on this one occasion, he said this to me. He said, "You know, Jesus of Nazareth, a great guy, an awesome ethic." Bob, that's not saving faith. That's historical faith. Sure, Jesus has an awesome ethic. It should be awesome. It comes from the awe-inspiring God. Awesome in the right sense of the term. In fact, so awesome was that ethic that when the people heard it from Sinai, they said, "You go up, Moses." And Moses said, "Me? I continually fear and quake." That kind of awesome. It's not the kind of awesome that Bob meant when he talked about the ethic of Jesus. It's some truths. Having some truths right about Christ. Talking about him as divine. Of course, there are lots of people that want to talk about Christ as divine today. But not divine in the sense that he's God, the second person of the Trinity. The eternal God. Who is with the Father the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Which is exactly what Nathanael meant when he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." That's what the Son of God means. Thou art the King of Israel. Well, he knew who Jesus was. That he was the prophesied Messiah, and that as prophesied Messiah, he would be God himself. Nathanael had a better confession than the folks at the end of John chapter 2 who would have said some nice things about Christ, but not saving things about Christ. And certainly, they would not have put the eternal disposition of their souls in his hands. They weren't there. So it says, quite startlingly, that they believed on his name, but Jesus, for his part, said, "I'm not committing myself to you at this time." All they had at this point was that they beheld him to perform some miracles. It was the miracle and not the word of the gospel that had attracted their attention and upon which they had at this point had terminated. They did not know Christ as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Savior of the world. And it is interesting in this connection to note that that same Nicodemus that we've already discussed a couple of weeks ago, right on the heels of this passage, Nicodemus comes to Christ by night and says, "Teacher, we know that thou art a great teacher that come from God, for no man could do the miracles that you do except God be with him." And Jesus says to him, "You and all you Pharisees must be born again." They had historical faith. Even the Pharisees had historical faith. But that's all they have. And so the Bible uses the same word for faith as you see all over the Bible when it says that they believed on him in John chapter 2. It's not some special Greek word that gives us a parachute, you know, an out. It's the same word. Because faith in Scripture is a multifaceted word with a wide semantic range. And sometimes we're going to see the word faith used, which does not terminate in saving faith. It's some other kind of faith. There are other passages as well. It is interesting in that section to note that Nicodemus recognizes Christ as a teacher come from God because of the miracles. Turn with me to Psalm 78:9. Children, did you hear Psalm 78, verse 9? Are some of you writing that down? In Psalm 78, verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His way. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. What were those signs, do you remember? 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army dead on the seashore, the pillar of cloud by day or smoke by day and fire by night. You see, if all you have is historical faith, you can forget. Isn't that what it says here? That they forgot. They forgot God who had done those great things for them. The people here that have come to Jesus and believed on His name because of the miracles, 3 years later, they forgot all of that. And they cried out for His death. Didn't they? It says that they believed on His name, but not savingly, not justifyingly. See also Psalm 119, verse 137. Do I have to repeat, children? Did you hear that? I don't think so. Oh, I just did. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Thy testimonies that Thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten Thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget Thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet Thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of Thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Notice he says that my enemies have forgotten Thy words. He's not talking about Gentiles here. The psalmist is talking about those who have had God's words and forgotten them. Historic faith. There are others that are set forth in Scripture as having some propositions about God and Christ correct, and yet these are not saving propositions. They don't lead them all the way to Christ. In James 2:19, we would call it a characterization of devil faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Historical faith. Having some things right. Having only some things right. So the end of historical faith then, if it is not saving faith, if it does not advance to saving faith, truly then, it is reprobate faith, is it not? Those same devils, you know, they believe and tremble. Remember in Matthew 8:28 when he came into the country of the Gergesenes? And there were those two men that came out from the tombs, wicked and fierce, possessed by devils. And they, as soon as Jesus got on the scene, they recognized him for who he was. And what did they do? Well, they came and they bowed at his feet, didn't they? And they said, what? Are you come to torment us before the time? Please, please, whatever you do, don't cast us into the abyss. How far down the road of faith had they come? How far is their belief in these reprobate angels? And yet, they do not bow the knee to Christ in humility. They bow the knee to Christ because of the power of His name. Many will bow in that same way at the last day, who have been possessors of historic faith, not justifying faith. So that's the first. The second type of faith I'd like to show you about, or about which I would like to teach, is miracle faith, what Mr. Durham calls miracle faith. I think this is also eye-opening. shocking, maybe, to some. It speaks both actively and passively. Miracle faith active, miracle faith passive. Miracle faith active is those who were given power to perform miracles and yet came short of justifying faith. You believe there's such a thing? There is. Let me show you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. How many disciples? 12. How many Judases are there in that number? There are two Judases, right? One is Judas Iscariot, and one is Judas not Iscariot. Is that right? That is right. Two Judases. One of them is the reprobate Judas, and one of them is not. All 12 of them are there, however. His 12 disciples, and he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and then so on. Notice that Judas Iscariot is counted among the 12, all of whom are given the power to cast out devils, to heal all manner of disease. Turn with me also to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 15. Well, we'll begin verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they might... that they should be with him, and that they might send them, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And then we have another list: Simon, surnamed Peter; James, the son of Zebedee; and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder; and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. How many of them had power to cast out devils and to heal all manner of diseases? All of them. Every one of them. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats, and so on. And he gives them many other directions there. But they cast out devils, and they heal that many that were sick, in verse 13. And they preached. The next instance I'd like to show you is Luke chapter 9. Verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread nor money, neither have two coats apiece. And then he gives them various other directions. And so it says they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, in verse 6. Moving on then to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. And then as we skip down in that passage, let's go all the way down to verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now notice this verse, please, verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see what Jesus does there. He draws the distinction between historic and justifying faith. Do not trust that you are able to perform miracles. Do not trust in the fact that your faith is such that you can go out under my command and cast out devils and heal the sick and preach the gospel. That is not something over which to rejoice. He puts a damper on their enthusiasm there, doesn't he, in verse 20. They're beside themselves with joy that they can do all of these things. And Jesus says that's nothing to rejoice about in comparison to your names being written in heaven. Jesus himself distinguishes in that passage between what we would call miracle faith on the active side, not on the passive side. We'll look at that in a moment. Miracle faith on the active side and justifying faith. And they are different. Now, it's possible that many who were justified also had miracle faith. But miracle faith by itself is not a testimony to justifying faith. That's the point. Just like historical faith earlier is not an infallible testimony to justifying faith, so miracle faith on the active side, the one who's performing miracles, has no claim because of that performing to justifying faith. It doesn't have it. We know that Judas was not a believer, but an unbeliever, yet he too was able to perform miracles. He went out with the 11, and then it's difficult to understand in Luke chapter 10 whether this is completely other 70 or if it's just a group of 70, including the 12. It's hard to know in chapter 10 exactly what Luke means there. It could be 70 others entirely, or it could be 70 total, including the 12. And that would be other 70. It's hard to know. Grammatically, semantically, it can go either way. But the point is that Jesus makes it clear to them that they are not to trust in the fact that they can perform miracles. That is not their key to heaven. And we see this again in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? In Matthew chapter 7. What I've described for you is perhaps one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture. And I say these things to you not to scare you, but to teach you, to help us all understand, myself included, what justifying faith is. Because, listen, ministers are not exempt from these kinds of errors. Okay? Just so we have the ground leveled out here. Let's understand that. 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Maybe some of those 70 will be standing there that day, talking about the miracles that they performed, the prophesying that they did, the devils that they cast out. But notice what they're pleading when they stand in the judgment. They're pleading their miracles, they're pleading their prophesying, and they're pleading their works. That's not justifying faith. The only thing that will be heard in that court is the perfect works of Jesus Christ. It's not justifying faith, brothers and sisters. This is a false faith. And this on behalf of those who were able to perform those miracles. Right? Okay, let's move on then. How about those to whom the miracles had fallen? Is miracle faith for them saving? Of course, the answer is no. No, it's not. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went through Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. Now look at verse 19. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. That's the difference between justifying faith and miracle faith. 10 lepers were cleansed that day. They were cleansed before they even got to the priest while they were walking on the way. And these men having their cloths drawn across their mouths and having the requirement of calling out unclean, unclean whenever they came near anyone. Certainly as they looked upon one another on their way to the priest, they could see in themselves that they were not leprous anymore. All 10 of them received the miracle of cleansing. Every one of them. They could see, even in those little slits around the eyes, hey, pick a Jewish name, hey Josiah, hey Judah, you're looking pretty good. You're looking a lot better. Let me see your face. You're cleansed. This happened to all of them. And one of them, a Samaritan, when he heard that he was cleansed, he wouldn't go to the priest. He immediately went back to Christ and fell down at his feet and gave thanks and put his face to the dirt. Now notice, Jesus doesn't use, this is where your King James is very important. Jesus doesn't say ye. He doesn't say, y'all's faith hath made y'all whole. He says, thy faith hath made thee. He, that Samaritan, he was the only one who was made whole that day. The rest of them were healed, but he was made whole. What a difference. What a difference. And that was made clear in the fact that his faith was such that he came back and laid himself down at the feet of Christ to give glory to God, to give thanks. And so notice that not all of those who receive miracles have justifying faith, but only a few. Miracle faith and justifying faith are two different things. There are not only those who perform the miracles. There are not only those who receive the miracles, but then there are those who witness the miracles and assent to them that they truly did happen. That is also miracle faith, and that is not justifying faith. You know where we're going with this, right? Turn with me to John chapter 12. Verse 10. How about verse 9? Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. The he there is Jesus. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Not only the people that performed the miracles, not only the people that received the miracles upon them, but those who behold the miracles and consent to them that they are true, that is not saving faith. It is not justifying faith. It's what Mr. Durham calls miracle faith. Actively, passively, and can I say, by way of witness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. This is one of those passages where you have to hold your chin when you read it. Not only is it tempted to fall down, but you're tempted to fall apart as you read it, that you could behold such hardness of heart in people. Notice Luke 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, which was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her unto him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. In other words, here's what he's saying. If Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath and you're sick, stay home. He might be tempted to sin and heal you. Yeah, that's what you just got to put your hand up here to keep your jaw from falling off, right? Notice what Jesus says. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You remember in the book of Acts, in the front, more like chapters 4 or 5, let me spend a moment here and find it. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, or to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do with these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Of course, that is when we have that famous answer by Peter. Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Of course, they went on threatening them even more. So, miracle faith. What is miracle faith? Well, it's either the faith to perform a miracle, the faith to believe, to receive a miracle, or the faith to believe that a miracle has been performed. And none of those are necessarily justifying faith. Not necessarily. Now, we believe that the man in Acts chapter 3, about which we're talking here, we believe that he was a regenerated individual. He's the one that went leaping and praising God with them into the temple. Yeah. We think that miracle faith can lead to justifying faith. It can be a building block to justifying faith. But by itself, historical faith, miracle faith, they are not justifying faith, are they? We've seen it very clearly set forth in the Scripture that they are not. The third, and I'll be brief here, we've talked about this before, temporary faith. Temporary faith. Matthew chapter 13. This is a very difficult one, and maybe I won't be so brief. Maybe I'll have to cut it off a little short and pick it up next week. But it's difficult because this is one where folks have been so stuck on the idea that temporary faith is impossible, that what they have done then is they've refused to call it temporary faith and instead have moved on into a doctrine of apostasy, teaching that a man can be regenerate and then not. That's the difficulty, isn't it? The difficulty that we have with temporary faith is these folks are said to have some fruit. And because they have fruit, we want with all our hearts to believe that they are somehow regenerated, but then all of a sudden they're not, and they deny the faith. And so there are twin errors that accompany that. The first error is what? Well, that they're still believers even though they're unbelieving believers. That's what Zane Hodges says over at Dallas Seminary. That you can be an unbelieving believer. You can completely apostatize, but because you made a true profession of faith at one time, you're still regenerated, even though you're, in a sense, not. And you'll go to heaven, even though you have no belief system now. And then there are others that say, oh no, they were truly sincere then, they were truly regenerated then, but they've lost their salvation. And when Jesus said that no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, that he reserved to them the right to be able to jump out of his hand. Yeah, I know, I can't think of anything more silly myself, but that's what they say. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that the Bible presents something to us that is not saving faith. It is called temporary faith. And yet in that temporary faith, we must see that there is a long distance that many travel in that temporary faith before it comes to an end. Matthew chapter 13, verse 5. Some of that seed that the sower went out to sow fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Skip down with me, please, to verse 20 for the interpretation by Christ. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon is another word for immediately, anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. What are the causes of his apostasy? Persecution. Affliction. Tribulation. Notice, when he sprung up with what? With joy, right? He sprung up with joy. But in springing up with joy, he thought that joy was going to be the warp and woof of the entirety of his Christian life. And so when affliction came, he didn't have any foundation for that. And so he apostatized. He ceased to believe. It's not what I expected. Not what I thought it would be. It's not what they told me it would be. They told me that Jesus would solve my alcohol problem. They told me that Jesus would solve all my problems. I come to Christ, I still have problems. This doesn't work. And so he leaves. He may go a long way down that road. He may try and try and give it the good old, you know, the college try for a few years even. Maybe many years. And then before his life ends on earth, he gives up. He apostatizes. It's too hard. This Christian life, it's not what I thought it would be. It doesn't meet my expectations. I expected something easier. Affliction, persecution come. And he apostatizes. That's what Jesus describes as temporary faith. Because saving faith is what? Perseveres to the saving of the soul. Right? Hebrews chapter 6. We are not of them which draw back into perdition, but believe to the saving of the soul. You see, justifying faith is persevering faith. And sometimes the only difference that you can tell between temporary faith and justifying faith is that one lasts and the other one doesn't. One endures in the face of affliction and tribulation and the other one doesn't. Not only in that passage there regarding the springing up of the seeds that fell on rocky ground, but notice also not only is it persecution and affliction that can cause that faith to come to an end and be temporary. But in the next instance, the seed falls in the ground with the weeds. And the weeds, Jesus tells us, if we could look over at 22, verse 22, he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Notice, it doesn't start out unfruitful, but it becometh unfruitful. At the beginning, remember that there were those seeds that were cast over to the hard pack on the side of the road. They never took root. Then there were those that fell upon the stony ground. They took root. They sprung up. They went down and up, but no depth. They came in on the raft of joy. It's going to be all joy, right? Like Dr. Higgins says, happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. But then when persecution and affliction came, the hardships of the faith drove them out. Temporary faith, that is. It's not hardships in the third instance. It's distraction and drawing off of the affections. And so the cares of this world, the riches of this life, they spring up along with through faith and they choke it out and make it unfruitful. That's also a description of temporary faith. So not only through affliction and tribulation, but also through distraction can temporary faith become a reality. Turn with me and then we'll close up with Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of those passages that, I'll tell you frankly, as an evangelical, I didn't have a hook to hang it on. I didn't know what to do with this passage. Same with the other warnings of Hebrews 3 and 6 and 10 especially, but even 12. Didn't know what to do with them. How can we speak of God as a consuming fire as an evangelical when God is all love, love, love all the time, time, time? We just didn't have a hook to hang the scripture on. Only here in the biblical and Reformation circles where we put faith in its proper relation, where we understand that there is such thing as a historic faith, a miracle faith, and a temporary faith, and justifying faith, can we really put Hebrews 6 where it belongs. So let's read verses 1 through 10. One through 10. Oh, maybe a little beyond 10. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence unto the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What is the difference here between temporary faith and saving faith? I'll tell you what the difference is on the outside, that what we can behold, what we can see, the only difference is one perseveres and one doesn't. We don't have the equipment like Jesus did in John chapter 2 to know what is in men, to know whether or not they have saving faith or not, justifying faith, or if it's only a temporary faith. For us, we've just got to watch it work out. And sometimes that what appears to us to be justifying faith, even though it is not a temporary faith, it is only a miracle faith or a historical faith that lasts until the end of life, will not avail in the day of judgment. Those folks that stood before Christ in Matthew chapter 7, do you think they stopped at some point? I don't think they did. I don't think you could characterize their faith as temporary faith. But here in Hebrews 6, when we look at it, we see that to apostatize is to partake of a temporary faith. And that temporary faith has many things in common with justifying faith. Tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Those are grand and wonderful statements. And yet to those people, they were not graces. They only heaped up judgment to the last day. So as we close then, I would like to remind you that when we study the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as wondrous a doctrine that it is, one of the last things that we want is to miss the faith that justifies. Today you've been given three counterfeits. Next week we'll begin to speak about justifying faith, and we will unfold those passages. I think Durham has 8 or 9 passages that talk about the language of Scripture that teaches us about what true faith is. A casting ourselves upon Him, a rolling upon Him, and all other wonderful terms that will help us, that will raise us up, that will inform us so that we might more rightly examine our hearts whether we be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13. So I know I'm leaving you with a little bit of a lurch today in that we've looked at three strikes, haven't we? But next week we'll begin to unpack the home run. So we'll see you next week on that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and as Thou hast set forth these things so openly and plainly in Thy Word, we must call upon Thy name and ask that Thou wouldst continue to reveal to us the nature of our own hearts. We pray, our Father, that we would not be the possessors of an historical faith, some assent to some propositions of Christ, even many propositions. We pray that we would not be the possessors of a miracle faith, that we would not trust in miracles performed or coincidences had or some extraordinary providence that just assures our hearts. Father, help us to turn from such vanities as those. We pray that we would not partake of a temporary faith, a faith that wears out or is distracted, a faith that comes to an end through persecution, tribulation, or even distraction. We pray, our Father, that we might rest upon Jesus Christ, upon what He has done, that our faith would not be in what has been done to us or what we do, but that it would always be in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.